Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our meditations together on this unusually, uniquely glorious portion of God's revelation of Himself. Please, as we go through these commands this morning, staccato machine gun style, please chose that hymn a few weeks ago so that "And Can It Be" would be still resounding, just echoing around in your brain as we consider these commands together, because it is in the light of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ that we consider His commands. Romans chapter 12, 9 through 13, these are the words of God. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Consider the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every time we open Your Word, You quickly bring us to tether's end. Even one of these commands is, as they say, above our pay grade, far beyond that which we are able to do in and of ourselves. But we know, because Your Word tells us so, that You have filled us up with Your Holy Spirit. You have given Yourself to us in Your Spirit. And filled with the Spirit, Father, we can rely on You for Him to produce His fruit in our lives. And so, Father, we give ourselves, our souls, our bodies to You again as living sacrifices and say, have Your way with us. And this we pray in Jesus' name and amen. Again, as I said a minute ago, we need to keep chapters 1 through 11 in mind and recall that chapters 11 through 16 are all simply applications of what Paul said a little bit earlier in chapter 12 of offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. It says, be not conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds. God wants it all. God wants all of us. R.C. Sproul says this, throughout this epistle, Paul has given us a lengthy, weighty description and has done so with long sentences and paragraphs. Here, however, Paul writes in staccato shots, giving us something almost like bullet points in a PowerPoint presentation in a terse manner. Paul sets out ethical injunctions, one after another, which we are to manifest in the Christian life. I just finished studying C.S. Lewis's book Paralandra in my apologetics class at the Vector Academy. And the story of Paralandra takes place on the planet of Venus. On the planet of Venus, there is an unfallen woman and an unfallen man. And basically what C.S. Lewis is inviting us to do is to consider what our own world would be like if our first parents, Adam and Eve, had not fallen in the garden. And so in this story, there is a tempter in the form of a physicist that gets in the spaceship and travels to the planet Paralandra, Venus. And there he is the instrument of the evil one to tempt the green lady, to tempt this unfallen Eve. And one of the ways that he does that in the story, as it was in the garden, if you recall when God first spoke to our first parents, He said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Okay, it all belongs to you. It's all yours. And there's just this one command. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you need to stay away from that, at least for now. So the tempter, as he's dealing with this unfallen woman, the tempter says, God has forbidden you to stay on the fixed land overnight, and why would He do that? Why would he rob you of this joy, rob you of this experience? And he's trying to put this state of discontent in her. And I was thinking about that. You know, the prelude to every sin. Every time we disobey God, that has to be in the context of some kind of discontent. God, I know that you've forbidden this, but I want it anyway. God, you have asked me to do this, but some kind of discontent. And so that's where the tempter starts. And so then Ransom, who is the good guy in the story, he is also there. And then he is there by God's design to help the green lady, to help this unfallen woman in her time of temptation. And so then Ransom, speaking to her, says, well, that's one way to look at that prohibition, but here's another. You know, all of the other things that you do, all of the other commands of God that you do are things that you already want to do. But God has given you this one place so that you can experience, listen carefully here, so that you can experience the extreme joy of submitting your will to another. In other words, it takes that command out of the realm of the got to and puts it into the realm of the get to. Here's a way now, surrendering your will and doing this, and you now have the possibility to experience the extreme pleasure of submitting yourself to this one that you love. First, let's consider the priority of love. It is, in Scripture, the greatest commandment. Jesus was asked one time, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't scratch his head and say, well, there are so many. He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is the greatest command. And as Paul details for us in 1 Corinthians 13, it's even greater than faith and hope because it will remain after faith and hope are no longer required. Love, it is love, not giftedness, that identifies us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous 2 weeks ago, we looked at the way that God gifts the church and how it is necessary that we take hold of these gifts as so many tools and put them to good use, seeking the glory of God in the advance of His kingdom. But we are not identified as Christ's disciples by our giftedness. We are, as this is what Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is love. It is divine love. It is the love of the Holy Spirit that identifies us to the watching world as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, not our giftedness, but rather our love. And please, I reminded you of this a few weeks ago. Remember that everything that God requires of us, He is pleased to give us freely as a gift. Love is the greatest command, but it is also the first fruit of the Holy Spirit. Nextly, it proves that we know God and that we know His love for us. John wrote this in his first epistle, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Say that again. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Love proves that we know God and that we know His love for us. John continues, "We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Love is just absolutely wonderful to consider in the abstract. You know, we have this command, love your neighbor as yourself. And yes. It's this, but John says here, for he who does not love his brother, and very specific here, whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love is wonderful to consider in the abstract, but biblical love is gritty, it's concrete, it's practical, and it's tangible. It is, and I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating. In the prayer closet, I am so holy. I am so sanctified. And I read about love, love for God, love for my neighbor. And then I step out of the prayer closet into the realm of other people, and my holiness evaporates like the morning dew, right? But the love that God calls us to is that, again, practical, gritty, concrete, tangible, and this is what Paul's going to outline for us here in Romans chapter 12. In C.S. Lewis's amazing book, The Screwtape Letters, you have a mentor demon, Screwtape, mentoring his nephew, Wormwood. And so Screwtape receives news that Wormwood's patient, this particular person that he's been put in charge of and all of his temptations, has just been converted to the enemy. Okay, now converted to the enemy means converted to God, converted to Jesus Christ. But here's his counsel that he gives to his nephew. Keep his mind on the inner life. He thinks this conversion is something inside him, and his attention is therefore chiefly turned at the present to the states of his own mind, or rather to that very expurgated version of them, which is all you should allow him to see. Encourage this. Keep his mind off the most elementary duties by directing it to the most advanced and spiritual ones. Aggravate that most useful characteristic, the horror and neglect of the obvious. You must bring him to a condition in which he can practice self-examination for an hour without discovering any of those facts about himself which are perfectly clear to anyone who has ever lived in the same house with him or worked with him in the same office. And the tempter says, okay, you keep his thoughts up there. Spiritual thoughts, spiritual love, and keep him distracted there so that even in his moments of self-reflection, he's still so enraptured by those things that he cannot even see the faults in himself, which to everybody else would be obvious. So this love that God calls us to is extremely practical. Paul moves here, as we preachers like to say, Paul moves here from preaching to meddling, because it's going to get, and let me just say this, it's going to get painfully practical as we see what God has revealed about how we are to love one another, especially within the household of God. So against this danger, okay, this tendency that we have to spiritualize everything and to consider love simply in the abstract, Paul says this. Look at verse 9 again. Let love be genuine. And there's actually in the Greek, in the original, there's only two words there, and they're both in the nominative. In other words, it just says genuine love or unhypocritical love. In other words, verse 9 there, let love be genuine. In other words, that is simply a heading or the heading over which these commands that will come, as Sproul said, staccato style to us. Let love be genuine. There is the heading, and then everything that follows then are ways that we can practically embody and fulfill Jesus' command to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as he loved his disciples. Genuine, though, implies false. And there are indeed many false, disingenuous ways for us to love one another. It looks like love. It pretends to be love, but it's not. Paul says, let love be genuine. It is possible, C.S. Lewis talks about it in Mere Christianity, there's somebody in the street, the bus is coming down the road, and you run out there, and as you're pushing this person out of the way of the bus, you're thinking about yourself, aren't I wonderful for, you know, putting my life in danger to save this person, okay? And so to anybody taking a picture, it looks like love, but it's not, because it's focused on self. Another disingenuous way to love is to love, to serve, to seek to bless others, wanting them to bless you in return, looking for reciprocity, looking for someone to love you in kind. There is another way, another disingenuous way to love. C.S. Lewis talks about a particular woman. She was a woman who loved people, and you could tell who those people were by the hunted expression on their faces. Okay. So people that go after other people to love them, perhaps in a way that is meaningful to them, or that increases their stature or whatever, but it is a love that is not focused on the beloved, but rather on oneself. Another kind of disingenuous love, giving people what they want rather than what they need to live under God's blessing and protection. We might call this love without truth. Paul, in his exhortation to the Ephesians, he says, speak the truth to one another in love and so grow up into your head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Love and truth are to be married together. So giving people what they want rather than what they need to live under God's blessing and protection, although it can look like love, it's not, because it's divorced from truth. And then on the other side of the road, in the other ditch, clubbing people with God's truth in the absence of Christ-like care and service, which we could call truth without love. Well, just speaking the truth in love. Well, you were speaking the truth, but there was no love in your heart for that person. So again, Paul says, let love be genuine, and that should set us to meditating or considering, well, okay, so what are the different kinds of disingenuous or hypocritical types of love? So top of the list here, he says, abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Here's a question this morning. Is it okay to hate? Is it okay to hate? Well, yes. God hates. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. If you truly love something, then you will hate anything that assaults what you love. If you truly love something, then you will hate whatever assaults that thing that you love. If I'm walking down the street with my lovely wife and someone comes up and begins to attack her, okay, if I merely stand there and say, honey, remember that I love you very much. Very much. I really, from the depths of my heart, I love you. I love you. Never forget, even as he's raining blows down on her, never forget how deeply I love you. Now, of course, that's ridiculous. If I truly loved her, then I would hate anything that is attacking her, and my love for her at that moment would be expressed in my hatred for her attacker. Again, in the story of Perelandra, this Weston, this deceiver, this tempter for the Green Lady, finally Ransom, the hero in the story, realizes that the only way that he can prevent the tempter from doing his dirty work is to physically assault him. But he also knows that this man, this unman at this time, is possessed by a demon and is going to have demoniac-type strength. But he resolves, he knows that this is what he needs to do, and so he attacks the man, fist to cuffs. He fights fairly, but the demon-possessed man does not. And so the fight actually takes place in three stages. Okay? Once it seemed like he was dead, and then it goes on again, and then finally the third time, as Ransom is looking at the unman, is looking at this man who at that moment filled with this demon, is demon incarnate, is evil incarnate. And at that moment, he was filled with a hatred for him. And in that third stage, is finally able to physically overcome him. So Paul says, abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. Secondly, hold fast to what is good. So here's the other side of the coin. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The word in the original means to be bonded to. It means to be glued to. Hold fast, be bonded to that which is good. How do we do that? I think we need to learn how to evaluate the choices that we make daily. That we are either pursuing the things that bond us to good, that help us to hold fast to what is good, or we are pursuing thoughts that are just the opposite of that. So Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise," he says, "think about these things." Think about these things. Set your mind in the direction of these things. We have a rule out on the mountain bike trail. If you are on a skinny track with what we call exposure, so it's a steep hill going off down to one side, the tendency is to keep looking to the place that you don't want to go. But the way that God has designed our bodies tend to track in the direction that we are looking. And so the most dangerous thing that you can do is to look where you don't want to go. And the safest thing that you can do, even on a skinny little track, is to simply keep your eyes on the place that you do want to go. So Paul says, think about these things, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about the direction that you would like to go, and stay away from thinking about those places, those things, those activities where you don't want to go. Paul says, hold fast to what is good. He says, then love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Our status in God's kingdom, our status here at King's Cross Church, we are brothers and sisters. God, our Father, we are brothers and sisters. It's trite, but it's true. They say your friends you can choose, but your family you're stuck with. Okay, we are, praise God, stuck with one another. There's no. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not your brother. You're not my brother. Okay, we are stuck with one another. In C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, the book opens in the down in hell, and again, it's a parable. C.S. Lewis is not saying this the way that it is, but down in hell, you can make a house for yourself simply by thinking of it. And so hell stretches out for millions and millions of miles in every direction. Why? Because people build a house next to somebody else, and then that person in the house next to them it doesn't take very long, just becomes irritating. I don't want to have anything to do with her. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And I can build a new house just right over there, and I think I will. Okay, but you move in next to somebody else. So they say Napoleon, okay, his house was about 15 million miles away from the center of hell, so many houses that he had built to get away from all those other irritating people. Your friends you can choose, your family you're stuck with. So he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Talk it out, work it out. It's not complicated, people. Confess your sins one to another. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. And then perform the actions of brotherly love, trusting God to provide the feelings of love in his time. Love one another with brotherly affection. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, there's a prerequisite for this. If we're going to outdo one another in showing honor, the prerequisite of this is just simply humility. Not thinking of myself more highly than I ought. Eager to show honor to another as I speak to them, as I speak about them. I pray often that God would fill up our community with arguments. holy arguments. Okay? No, really, you. Okay? Not me. No, let's do it your way. No, you, not me. We were down in Moab last week, and it's a really uncomfortable thing when you get six sincere Christians together on a trip like that. Living together, cooking, eating together, figuring out where to go. You got six Christians that just keep looking at each other and just going, let's do it your way. No, really, you. We found that we were frozen in that, so we, in the tradition of the Athenians, we chose a king for the day, okay? An Episthenes. Nobody could pronounce that, so we call it an apostrophe or a hypotenuse. But anyway, okay. And then that settled all the holy arguments. We had one person that could say, "This is where we're going for dinner tonight." We all go, "Yay!" Okay. "This is what time we're leaving for the trail today. Let's go." Okay. Because it was our condo was filled with these Christians who just loved and tried to honor and defer to one another. It was terrible. It was awful. I was down in Haiti several years ago, and one of the most horrible things that we were called on to do as doctors and nurses, aides, was to clean up these little kids that had scabies. To do that, put a tarp on our lap, take this little one-year-old in our laps, this little body covered with all these little scabs that had developed over these insects that were attacking their bodies, and we had to take this soap, this insecticide, and scrub it into their sores with a brush. It was just awful, you know, and these little ones would look at you like, "Seriously, white guy, you know, you had to fly thousands of miles to come down here to inflict on me this pain. Why would you do that?" And so this one day I was getting ready to do that, and Jeff, one of the other guys on my team, came over, and he said, Are you working on the littles today with the scabies? And I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Would you like me to do that for you?" He says, "Because I'd love to." And I thought, man, we finally found a guy on this team that likes doing this. That's wonderful. And so he took the tarp and the medicine from me, sat down, and I'm very dense. I'm sorry, but I am. And because my thought was, wow, this is great. He really enjoys doing this. And as I was walking away, turned around as he started to do his business there, realized, you know, he hated it every bit as I did, and yet he was pleased to do that for my sake. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor to one another. Not flattery, but as Eugene Peterson says, by identifying and pointing out where God is at work. Isn't that encouraging when your brother, your sister comes alongside of you and said, "Here's an area of your life that I see God at work." We are very often our own worst critics. It's very difficult for us to see those places where God is at work in our lives. So Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor, the way that we speak to and about one another. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. That's an interesting phrase. Do not be slothful in zeal. Zeal, the Greek word, means earnestness and focus and diligence. In other words, Paul says, plan to love, connive to love, and then work the plan. If you think that it's something that's just going to happen automatically and just sort of arise out of a vacuum, you are sadly mistaken. Paul says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be careful. Be energetic in zeal. Earnestness, focus, diligence, plan to love, connive to love, and then work the plan. And he says, be fervent in spirit. The truth is that this fervency in spirit goes a long way. Peter speaks of it this way: love one another fervently from the heart, because love covers a multitude of sins. This be fervent in spirit. And the Butlers can tell you more about this guy, but one of the guys on our trip was a guy by the name of Mark Filicetti. And Mark is the picture of fervent in spirit. And there were a few times on our trip where things didn't go quite right. and somehow Mark's fervency and excitedness and cheerfulness and thankfulness, it just tends to cover over. When the Butlers were flying back last Saturday, they ran into a storm at Boise, so they had to land their plane. They called the Felicetti's, and the first response of the Felicetti's was, "Yes, the Butlers got stuck in Boise. They'll have to stay with us tonight." Okay, and so suddenly this thing that seemed like kind of a bummer was turned into this wonderful thing, this marvelous thing. Paul says, be fervent in spirit. And then he says this, serve the Lord. Now, right in the middle of all these commands to love one another, right in the middle of that, he says, serve the Lord. What's the point? My own mom passed away when I was 12 years old, and it was interesting because over the next 5 or 6 years, I had all these ladies that would come to me and just say, hey, I want to tell you a story about your mom. And I kind of got to know my mom through these stories that were told about them. And I'd say probably 80 or 90% of these stories always included this one story about my mom, who began her marriage and who began taking care of three kiddos with sort of a, okay, this is something I have to do, all these domestic duties I have to do. And then, and I can't remember how it came about, but my mom realized that when she was cleaning potties, she was actually cleaning potties for Jesus. And it made all the difference in the world to her, and evidently she had shared that story with dozens of other women who came to me and said this was a pivotal thing in my life as I learned to do these day-to-day duties that God has for me as a wife, as a mom, and realizing that I could even clean potties. I could make toilets sparkle for Jesus. Matthew chapter 25, that's exactly what Jesus says when he says, whatever you have done to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And so as we are loving one another, encouraging one another, serving one another, we do so mindful of the fact that Jesus receives that as so many acts of love for himself. Paul says, rejoice in hope. It's important to remember here the biblical meaning of hope. Hope is not, well, I hope it happens. No, hope is resting in the secure knowledge that it will happen, that we are to labor focused on what God has promised will happen. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Knowing in the Lord that your labor is not in vain. One of the things that I've learned as a pastor over the decades that I have been ministering is to never judge the fruit of a conversation in the moment. I've lost track of how many times I've had what I thought was a very unproductive conversation or situation, and then sometimes weeks later, sometimes months later, sometimes years later, the actual fruit of that conversation or that situation is revealed, and Paul is exactly right, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We are to rejoice in hope, rejoice in the promise of everything that God has said that he will do, including the things that we do in Jesus' name. He goes on, he says, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. I think the hardest thing about tribulation is that we never know how long it's going to last. We never know how long it is going to last, or what the tribulation will be the next day or the next day. And you think about the heroes of the faith, Job, Joseph, Daniel, the list goes on, and especially, and all epitomized in our Savior Jesus Christ, there's not one man or woman greatly used of God that did not have a protracted and extended season of tribulation. And none of them knew going into that season how long it would be. But we can be patient in tribulation, knowing, as Paul wrote earlier, that it produces Christ-like character. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God doesn't have a pause button. Did you know that? It's easy for us to succumb to the belief that somehow as we move into that season of tribulation, of difficulty, of loss of grief, loss of health, whatever it is, that God has hit the pause button, and then he'll start back to work in our lives as soon as this tribulation is true. But actually, just the opposite is true. And so we should not be asking, Lord, how long, but rather, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What are you putting to death? What are you raising up in glory? So not knowing how long it will last, knowing it produces Christ-like character, and knowing Christ's presence in the midst of suffering. Paul wrote this to the Philippians, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul wanted to know the fellowship with Jesus by living the cruciform life, that pattern of death and resurrection. So we go into those seasons of tribulation knowing Christ's presence in the midst of suffering and awed at the privilege of living that cruciform life. Paul continues, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Elsewhere, Paul says, and pray always. Recently, I had a dear saint come up to me and ask this question. Is it irreverent to pray all day? Is it irreverent to pray all day? And the question was framed, if prayer is holy conversation with God, is it irreverent, okay, not to take that from some special moment in the day and just fill the day with prayer? And I was happy to remind this dear saint, there's nothing irreverent about that at all. Our special times of prayer in the morning, that's not a box that we check, but rather that's to get us oriented, that's to get us focused again so that we can enter into that day-long conversation with the one who loves us. I think the only way to be sustained in tribulation, the only way to rejoice in hope is to be, as Paul said here, constant in prayer. And then he says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Elsewhere to the Galatians, he wrote, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. C.S. Lewis says this, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. So in other words, the principle is give until it does in some measure hurt. Contribute to the needs of the saints, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I just received an update. I'll pass it on to you. But JEEP, the Joint Eastern European Project, has recently located a piece of property, the purchase of which would be a great blessing to our brothers and sisters over in Ukraine and Poland as well. And this would be a wonderful opportunity, this gritty, practical way for us to contribute to the needs of the saints. And then lastly, he says, seek to show hospitality. Well, now why does he have to say seek? Seek. The original word means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after. Paul says, seek to show hospitality. Table fellowship is, and you know this, is a potent spiritual weapon. It's a balm, it's a teacher, It is a strengthener. And here's the question. Why is it, if that is true, then why aren't we doing that more often? The reason we're not doing that more often is because the adversary of our souls knows that table fellowship is a spiritual weapon, a potent spiritual weapon. It's a balm. It's a teacher. It's a strengthener. Already, I have been blessed beyond measure as I've scooted my feet up underneath your tables and welcomed you to our table, the conversations that we have, the fellowship that we enjoy there. God has used your fellowship time and time again in my life. And the question is, if all that is true, why don't we do that more often? There is a spiritual battle. The enemy is ever active in discouraging us from practicing, and that's why Paul has to say, seek to show hospitality. Sorry for all these Paralandra illustrations here, but at the beginning of the book, when C.S. Lewis kind of writes himself into the story, and he's going out to Ransom's home, and he leaves his knapsack on the train, and as he's walking out to Ransom's home to help him there pack himself into this spacecraft that will take him to Venus, he's afraid, and he's doubtful, and he remembers that he left his knapsack on the train. He should probably go back there and try to figure out where that knapsack is, but not go to Ransom's home, which is where he needed to be by God's design. And when he got there, and when Ransom showed up a little bit late, he said, did you encounter any problems as you made your way from the train station to my home? And suddenly, yes. As a matter of fact, I did. He said, yeah. He said, I figured that the enemy might be trying to dissuade you. In other words, there was an intense spiritual battle there, but he didn't recognize it as such. It was just fear. It was just discouragement. It was just distraction. So Paul says, seek to show hospitality. Just a couple words of application. As Jesus says to his disciples, we are to love one another as he loves us. Thankfully, God has designed us in a way that we become like that which we behold and admire. We become like that which we behold and admire. I've had, over the course of our marriage, we've had a few parakeets. I can tell you lots of parakeet stories, but just one interesting one. When I first got a parakeet, I wanted to teach this little guy how to talk. And so I found a book on how to teach your parakeet how to talk. Do you know how to do this? You put the parakeet on your shoulder, you get in a quiet, semi-darkened room, and you just hang out with the parakeet. That's the way you teach a parakeet to talk. You know, it's not like, okay, here's a word, repeat after me. Okay, you put the parakeet on your shoulder, you hang out with him, and then you do that for 2 or 3 weeks. And you know what happens in the course of that 2 or 3 weeks? The parakeet falls in love with you. Okay, that's what happens. I know, weird. The parakeet falls in love with you, and then this is the outworking of that. Parakeets, psychologists are divided on this particular issue, but either the parakeet thinks that you are a parakeet or thinks that he's a human. But in either case, he wants to be just like you, okay? And so he wants to imitate the sounds that you make, and that's how you teach a parakeet to talk. If you want to see these things that we've talked about here this morning fleshed out in your life, you know what you need to do? You need to spend some time with Jesus. Read through the Gospels, getting to know him, spending time with him, admiring him, and asking God to show you in Jesus how to fulfill what God has given us as commands in Romans chapter 12. And do this all reviewing what Paul wrote in Romans 1 through 11. God is righteous and holy. Man is sinful and fallen. And God himself has bridged the gap between his holiness and our sinfulness through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and is now at work conforming us to the image and likeness of Jesus as we learn the rhythms of death and resurrection, dying to self and sin, and living unto God by loving his image bearers. And amen.